4 this morning, 1 John chapter 4. And before I read the passage while you're turning there, a friend of mine once said to me, and it shocked me when he said it, because it sounded almost irreverent, but I think he was being humorous. But what he said was, if I had written 1 John, it would only have been 2 chapters. Maybe you hear that and think, wait a minute, God wrote 1 John. Yes, he did. And my friend believes that. He believes that God inspired the Bible in every word and that it's inerrant. But what he was doing was making this humorous statement to communicate the idea that John sometimes covers the same ground twice. In fact, he covers the same ground 3 or 4 times throughout this first letter. His style of writing is like an airplane as it's preparing to land. It circles the airport a few times. And each time that it comes back around to the topics, it goes a little deeper. Sometimes he just repeats what he's already said to drive home the message that he is communicating. So like an airplane, or again like a symphony, developing main themes, repeating them, but with some development, John looks at his topics several times. Chapter 4 is one of the chapters where he especially does that. He deals with topics that we have seen already in the course of this book. In a few places, he will go deeper. He will add new material. In many of these verses, he will reiterate what he has already said. What that means is for us today, we can actually look at the whole chapter and just highlight the main themes in the new information that John gives in chapter 4. We'll read verses 1 through 6. And as we go through the message, we'll read a few more of the verses. But let's hear God's word from 1 John chapter 4. Verses 1 through 6. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Amen. This is God's word. Many of you know that before I entered full-time Christian ministry, before I was serving as a pastor in any capacity in a church, I worked at a bank. And when I was first hired at the bank, I worked on the teller line. And one of our duties there when we took deposits was we had to watch for counterfeit bills. They were especially in circulation, it seems, in Greer. I don't know why that is, but most of the counterfeit money I encountered in the different branches was in Greer. And what they would do to teach us this, that really has nothing to do with the main point of the story, but what they would do to teach us is they give us this little pamphlet. And it would have all the little features in it that would identify genuine money, the difficult printing, what have you, that was hard to duplicate. And if you studied that pamphlet, you would be skilled at spotting the fake bills. Most of you even know that there's even a marker that you could apply to the paper if you had any doubts to see if it was genuine money paper. Money is powerful in our society, and because of that, you have to be able to detect counterfeit currency. And during that time, I learned a few things about counterfeit money. First, the differences between genuine money and fake money can be very hard to spot. It's very subtle at times. Don't get me wrong, some of it's really poorly done. And that was always humorous when you would get a poorly done bill. You would ask yourself, did they color this with crayon? It was just so obvious when you saw it or when you felt it. But other times it was very minor, you know, maybe a minor discoloration, minor difference in detail with some of the line patterns. It took time and practice to really spot the fakes. Second, most of you know this, I bet, it's only the big bills. 20s and hundreds, maybe 10s every now and then, but counterfeiters don't waste their time on $1 bills. They go for the big bills that will give them more power. And lastly, it always affected the innocent, at least firsthand, what we saw. Whenever we found a counterfeit bill, guess what we had to do? We had to take it, and we had to send it to the Federal Reserve. And I don't think any of the folks that came in with money were the actual counterfeiters. They had gotten them somewhere else. But when we had to take their bill, we couldn't give them credit for it. You were just out the $20, or worse, if it was a larger bill. And you felt bad doing it, but there was nothing you could do. It was the innocent person who suffered because of the counterfeit money. I think there's an appropriate overlap between counterfeit money and what John talks about today in this fourth chapter. He says in the opening verse, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Examine the spirits, John says. Try to determine if they are genuine or not. And when he says spirits there, you don't have to think invisible spirits. He's talking about prophets. The spirits, that's the prophets and what they say, their prophetic utterance, which comes from the Spirit. And we'll see what kind of spirit that is the more we get into the chapter. John is telling us to examine them. Examine your teachers. Examine what they say. Discern whether or not it is true or false. Don't believe everything you hear, even in church, even from those who would promote themselves as teachers of the church. Test to see if it is from God. Why? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And notice how he phrases it, that they've gone out into the world. He doesn't just mean in the secular society, he means in the world, i.e. not the true church. He's going after, again, those who had withdrawn from the church. Those who had gone into heresy and formed their own separate community. And guess what? They didn't identify themselves as heretics. They identified themselves as believers. They appealed to the Spirit. And maybe John's readers, just like we are today, maybe they were hesitant to argue with someone's spiritual experience. Who am I, after all, to tell them that what they experienced is wrong? To tell them that what they are saying is wrong. They wrestled with that then. We still wrestle with that today. And humility is appropriate, yes. But John is saying sometimes we have to examine people's claims. Sometimes we have to test them in the light of God's word. We've got to know whether or not they are true. We have to evaluate, is this person, is this teacher a true believer? Are they speaking the truth? Why? Because it's just like at the bank. You can have counterfeits, counterfeit teaching, counterfeit teachers in the church. And just like fake money, it can be subtle, but it's going to affect the major ideas and it's going to harm the innocent. And that's why John says here, we must discern the truth. Let's go through this chapter. Let's look at the high points here and see what John has to say about discerning the truth. And I'm going to give it to you in two ideas. One, John commands us to discern the truth. Once again, verse 1, test the spirits. Now, when John says this, this isn't a revolutionary idea. There's precedent for this all the way back in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 13 and 18, God said, here's two ways that you can distinguish true prophets from false prophets. First, if a prophet makes a prophecy and it doesn't come true, then don't be alarmed by him. He's a false prophet. Obvious from the fact that he predicted something and it didn't happen. But secondly, sometimes a prophet will predict something and it will come true. But then he will say, okay, now let's go and worship other gods. He uses this fulfilled prophecy as a basis to lead Israel away from worshiping the one true and living God. And God says when that happens, he's a false prophet too. He must be put to death. I'm telling you this, God says, because I want to test you. I want to see if you love me with all of your heart and with all of the soul. You test the prophets. Why? Because I'm testing you, God says. Well, it's the same situation, or at least a parallel situation, in the church today. There are false prophets that must be identified. When they are, we don't put them to death, but Paul will say we hand them over to the domain of death, sin, Satan, the world. They are put out of the true church if they are unrepentant in their false doctrine and in their false ideas. That is what he's getting at in verses 2 and 3. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. That is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and is even now already in the world. Now, if you look at those verses, you're probably picking up that John uses the word spirit in a couple of different ways. Notice first, you have spirit with a little s. That refers, like we said, to the prophets and their message. You have the true prophet. You have the true spirit, John says, if you acknowledge that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. You have the false prophet, or you have the false spirit, if you do not acknowledge that Jesus has come in the flesh. We'll unpack the meaning of that in just a minute. So those are the spirits, the true spirit and the false spirit. But behind that, John says, there's a greater spiritual reality. The spirit that acknowledges Jesus has the capital S, Spirit of God. The spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus, that's the spirit of Antichrist. And notice what John is saying. He's not talking about Antichrist as just one solitary figure at the end of time. No, it's the spirit of rebellion that is already existing in the world. John says, if you deny that Jesus has come in the flesh, that is the spirit that ultimately drives you and identifies you. And John is saying, all right, teachers of the church, members of the church, examine the spirits. See which spirit they have, God's truth or anti-Christian error. Souls are at stake in this distinction. Well, you may ask, okay, wow, well, how do we do that? I mean, we can't see this invisible reality. How do we tell which is the spirit of truth and error? John tells you in verse 6. He says, we are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Now, on one level, and this one doesn't sit too well with us, but hear me out. On one level, John is appealing to the authority of the church. He is even appealing to his position as a minister of God's truth in the true church. He's an Orthodox minister in the Orthodox church. And here's what he's saying. I'll give you the information by which you can discern truth from error. But keep in mind, John's not resting everything in him. He's telling them to test the spirits, right? That means they would even test him to a certain extent. So what is John saying here? He's saying, as I faithfully transmit the message to you, you listen to what I have to say. How did John open his letter? By setting himself up as an authoritarian figure that everybody should listen to? No, by reminding his readers of his time with Jesus. We were with him, he says. We heard him, saw him, touched him, so not visions, but real life, flesh and blood encounter with Jesus. And he says, now we're telling you what we heard from him. We are faithfully transmitting to you what Jesus taught us. Guess where that transmission now rests? In the scriptures, in the Old and New Testaments, the inspired and inerrant Word of God. It is as John faithfully gives them that message, that's when they should listen to him. And when teaching differs from that message, they should not listen to him. They should use the scriptures to evaluate whether or not he is trustworthy and whether or not other teachers and other believers are the genuine article. And that, by the way, is such a good way to go. You know why? Because now we all have a mechanism for fixing the church. If it all rested on the elders, if it all rested on some kind of hierarchy, what do you do when the hierarchy goes astray? But if you have God's word, there's the mechanism to correct when leadership goes astray. Well, you hear that and think, well, that's a tall order. I didn't go to seminary. I don't study all day. You're telling me it's my job to keep the teachers of the church in line? Look at what John says in verse 4. He says in verse 4, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them. Who's that? The spirit of Antichrist, the false teachers. Why? Because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. What does he say? Believer, you have the spirit. You have the indwelling Christ, and that is greater than the spirit of Antichrist, which is out in the world. You can discern truth from heresy. You have the Spirit of God. He will enable you to do that. This is what John was getting after back in chapter 2. Remember these verses? They sound strange, but listen to what he says. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. John's saying, you have an anointing, Spirit of God. You don't need people to teach you. You think, well, we don't have to be here this morning. Put those two together. Here's John's point. You can evaluate the teaching you hear because of the Spirit of God who lives in you. At least on the fundamentals, what you must know in order to have eternal life. John says, the indwelling Spirit, he will enable you to discern truth from error. Use the word. And there's nothing wrong with you spiritually. You can discern the truth of God's word and thus keep teachers accountable. And I say this not to lay a big burden on you. Okay, now you have to go out and add all this time studying. I say it to say this. You are essential to the life of the church. When God's people hold their leadership accountable and test what they hear outside of the church, that keeps a church healthy. That's also why our ruling elders are valuable in our church. Why? Because they have a mind for the word. They have their ear to the ground. They work in society and rub shoulders with people every day. And their value in holding our denomination accountable and our church accountable, you can't put a price on it. There's no less value in the ruling elders because he's not the teacher. We need God's people. We need God's ruling elders to hold the church accountable and help us all discern the truth. It's a command, and it's one where he says, Jesus lives in you, and you can do it. Gospel-centered power. Let me give you this other idea. John teaches us how to discern the truth. We must discern the truth, and he teaches us how to discern the truth. Do you remember how the previous chapter ended? This is where we left off last week. John says, this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. And I mentioned at the end of last week's sermon, John here, he refers to this internal witness of the Spirit. That's one of the means by which we know that we have eternal life. Well, chapter 4 is where he develops that idea. How does the Spirit bear witness inside of us? We've already seen verses 1 through 6, he enables us to discern truth from error. Well, what else does he do? John's going to mention two things. That the faith that the Spirit produces and the love that the Spirit produces. Those are the other marks by which we discern truth from error. And it's all based in that double command, chapter 3, verse 23. This is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Let's look at those two tests in the time that we have remaining. One, here's the first test. Right doctrine shows that one belongs to God. I know it can sound kind of heady when we say it that way, right? Doctrine shows that one belongs to God, but it's important. Look at verse 2. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. What is he saying? What you say, your words, what you believe, reveals which spirit you have, either the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Antichrist. Again, if you have the Spirit from God, you will acknowledge that Jesus has come in the flesh. You say, well, what does that mean? Here's John's point. A true believer will and must maintain that the human Jesus is also the divine Christ. Again, he has two natures, human and divine, and he has them in one person. And again, you're thinking, okay, that's very doctrinally precise, seems thick. Why do I have to maintain that in order to be a Christian? Why is that so important to Christianity? The answer is because of salvation. Without those truths, we do not have any salvation. Think about it. Jesus has to be God in order to offer a sacrifice of infinite value. Who did we sin against? What did we say in the prayer of confession? Who's the most offended party in our sin? God. Eternal, infinite justice and holiness violated by our sin. Now, the only way to appease that is to have someone who is himself infinite and eternal and unchangeable. Only God can offer a sacrifice that God will accept. So he's got to be God. At the same time, who did the sinning? Well, that's you and me. In the Garden of Eden, Adam representing us. He represented us, and in him we sinned. Humans have sinned against God. They failed to obey him. So guess who has to obey God? A human. Jesus must therefore represent us. Give to God the obedience he still requires. Has to be God, has to be human, and he's got to be those in one person. Where do you find a Savior like that? Only in Jesus. That is why John emphasizes that this person, God and man, he lived for you. He died for you. He rose again for you. He gave to God the perfect obedience that we could never give God, and paid for all of our sins in order to have eternal life. Not so there'd be a doctrinal test you have to pass, but in order to assure you with truth, God is for you and has done everything he has to do in order to save you. That is who Jesus is. And I would encourage you, I commend you sometimes, if you read early church history or the councils that debated all of these events, that's why they're actually important. If there's going to be any salvation, if there's going to be any Christianity, we have to understand Jesus correctly. When someone says, I believe in Jesus, it is proper, it is okay to ask, is your Jesus the real Jesus? Why? Because we're tempted to make Jesus into a Jesus that fits us, that fits what we understand about spiritual reality, but then leaves out important parts of the New Testament. That's what the people in John's day were doing. That's what heresy always does. They stumbled over the idea that Jesus could be human and divine. That didn't fit the philosophy of their day. And they're thinking the body was evil. And if spirit, if God came into contact with a human body, it would be corrupted. You would want to leave the body behind when you died and just become this pure spirit. And that controlled how they viewed Jesus. They just couldn't see past that. That's why John says they're from the world. They speak from the viewpoint of the world. The world listens to them. It was an idea that originated in the world. It didn't originate in God's truth, and it shaped how they viewed Jesus. And John says they've got to get past that. Don't misunderstand me. All truth is God's truth. I commend you the study of every branch of human knowledge, and many of those branches and studies, they accurately assess God's world and what he has made. But sometimes human knowledge and divine knowledge, they come into conflict. What do you do then? That's when God's truth has to win. That's when God's truth has to control how I understand knowledge that I gain from other branches. That's where the false teachers stumbled. And that's where John says you've got to hear what Jesus himself said. And let me say this. Their error was not merely intellectual. When John says they reject orthodox teaching, it's the spirit of Antichrist. It's a manifestation of rebellion. John is not bringing the hammer down on people with questions. John is not bringing the hammer down on people where maybe the first time they encounter truth, like the Trinity or something like that, they have questions. John embraces that. But when in the light of God's word, we reject the true Jesus, we reject the Savior Jesus, then John says that's not an intellectual error, that is a rejection of God's truth. We have to bring our mind and our spirits into obedience to God's word. Why? Because that's the saving God who loves us and died for us. And ultimately, it will be God's Spirit that enables us to believe. Verses 13, look at those for a minute. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. Those who have the Spirit of God confess that Jesus is the Son of God and that he's come in human flesh. The Spirit enables you to do that. Questions are good, but friend, we get to the point where you have to embrace Christ. And he will answer those questions eventually. But we must take Jesus as he's offered in the gospel, and he will satisfy our souls. Let's look at the second test, and then we'll stop, right? Doctrine shows that we belong to God, right? Love. Right? Love shows that one belongs to God. Now, this is a theme again. Like I said, John's hit this several times, especially in the previous chapter. In verses 7 through 11, this is where he repeats some of those points, that those who love one another have been born of God, that our love for one another flows from God's love for us, that it's grounded in the cross. Look at verse 12. This is his unique point. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. This is almost a direct citation from John's own gospel, where he says, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, he has made him known. No one's ever seen God, but Jesus has made him known. Now you think, well, I thought a lot of people saw God. They saw him at Mount Sinai, and they saw him in different manifestations. Yes, there are times God manifests his presence to us, but to see the unfiltered glory of God, no human has ever seen that. Why? Because they would die. We can't process it in our finite, sinful state. I think John, in making these statements, he's thinking back to that story of Moses. Do you remember that? Where Moses said, God, let me see your glory. And what did God said? What we just quoted a moment ago. No one can see me and live. But you know what God says to Moses? I'll hide you in the rock, and I'll pass by, and you'll see the back of me. Which is God just using human language to say, I'm going to let you see just a little bit. I'm going to pull back the veil just a little bit. Let me see a little bit of the manifestation of my presence. But when God walks by him, here's the main thing. God says these words. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You know what God is saying? Moses, you want to see what I'm like? Hear what I say. I am a sovereign, merciful, compassionate God. No one can see me, but I'll reveal myself to you as the God of mercy and of love. John picks up on it. He says in verses 8 and 16, God is love. No one can see God, but God has shown himself to us in Jesus Christ, and the love of God for us displayed on the cross. Here's where John takes it. You want to see God? Then see the love of Christ. Do you want to see the love of Christ? Then he says you look at the body of Christ. It's not the only place you see it, because we let that message down sometimes. But God says the world can't see God, but they can see the love of God, and they can see it in the fact that we love one another. And that is why John just brings this point over and over again. He says to the believers, do you love one another? If you've known God's love for you, you'll love one another. And if the world wants to see God, they see it in many ways in the love we have for each other. Do we love our fellow believers? Do we love their fellowship more than the fellowship of the world? As God's love lives in us, so that love becomes more and more natural. This is a statement. I'll close with this. Let me say this. Right doctrine, right love. You can't separate them one from another. They're essential tests. You, as the people of God, you have to test your teachers and you have to test what you hear from other sources by those tests. Do we see the right truth from God's word? Do we see love for God and the people of God? Paul sums it up well in Ephesians 4:15. We will speak the truth in love. And I know the concern. Too much emphasis on right doctrine and we'll become unloving. We'll become sterile. We'll become dead. We'll become harsh towards people. Well, guess what? Yes, that can happen. In zeal for truth, people mistreat one another. The goal, as it's embodied in Jesus, is to speak the truth in love. Why? Because we want to show off our superiority? How much we know? No, because we love people. And we want them to enjoy truth, and we want them to avoid destruction. If we withhold truth from one another, if in the name of good feelings and sentimentality, we go to the other extreme and withhold truth from people, then we're doing them a disservice. And when disastrous consequences come, we're culpable to an extent if we withhold the truth to others. So let's be careful with the truth. Let's love the truth. And let's love it because we love each other. And we love the glory of God. And we love the salvation we have in Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your